The Greeks believed in three ideals: truth, goodness, and beauty. I don't know that Paul did this on purpose, but his letter to the Galatians started with truth. The gospel is authentic by how it was revealed to Paul. It continued with goodness. The Old Testament confirms that this gospel is true and truly good news. But now, here in chapter 4, beginning at verse 21, Paul takes up a verbal paintbrush. He shows us the beauty of the gospel by telling us a story. Like a good Jew, where there needs to be two witnesses to confirm the truth of something, Paul tells this beautiful story with an emphasis on twos. So look for the twos as we look at these 11 verses, Galatians 4, verses 21 through 31. Now, just to back up and review a little bit, the Old Testament confirms that the gospel is the only way to be right with God. That was chapter 3, verses 1 through 9, the Old Testament related to Abraham. Verses 10 through 14, four different texts in the Old Testament telling us that the rest of the Old Testament confirms this gospel of grace through faith in Christ alone. The remainder of chapter 3 tells us that the law imprisons, but the gospel is a promise. Up to this point in chapter 4, we've seen that the gospel brings freedom, but the law enslaves. And Paul's concerned that the Galatians are heading backward to enslavement. It's not about the law itself. It's about the law as a means of being right with God. The problem is not that the law is bad or that abiding the law, obeying the law, is wrong. The problem is when we think that trying to obey the law makes us right with God. Paul's attacking two things here. First, he's attacking the idea that the Gentiles need to obey the law in order to be right with God. And secondly, he's attacking the idea that anybody, Jew or Gentile, could ever be right with God by the works of the law. It's impossible. Can't be done. But he's not attacking the works of the law as evil or wrong. They are evil or wrong only if they're being used to say that one is right with God by them. So now, what we have here at the end of chapter 4 is Paul combines the teaching of the Old Testament that he talked about in chapter 3 with the freedom teaching that he's been talking about so far in chapter 4, and now he's going to paint a picture, a glorious tapestry of the freedom that we can experience in the gospel. Note the word free and freedom that's used here in this section. That word is used more times in these 11 verses than anywhere else in all of the New Testament. Let's stand together for the reading of God's word this morning. Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 through chapter 5, verse 1, because chapter 5, verse 1 actually does conclude this section. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband." Now, you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Please have a seat. Let me share with you the big idea, the picture that Paul's painting. There are two destinies. The gospel alone brings freedom. Trying to be right with God by effort leads to slavery. You think you can earn it? That only leads to slavery. The gospel alone leads to freedom. Now, Abraham's two sons illustrate two covenants, one of slavery and one of freedom. Verse 21, you who desire to be under the law. There are people in the Galatian church that apparently had this desire to go to back to an effort-based system, or at least add to the trust in Christ an effort-based of being under the law. And he's saying, as he said before, under means really under the thumb. It's to be under that authority as the means of being right with God. You who desire to do that, don't you listen to the law? Are you aware of what the law actually says? Once again here, Paul's going to appeal to the Old Testament, only this time he's going to use a story that illustrates his point. And then he's going to use a message from the prophet Isaiah in verse 27 that's going to prove his point. Ironically, Paul is saying that the very people who want to be under the law do not see that the law itself points to its own futility as a means of being right with God. The law itself says it can't make you right with God. Now, Abraham is mentioned 8 times in this letter. The argument that the people who said we got to go back to the law, the argument that they were probably making went something like this. God's promises, as we know from the Old Testament, are only available to Abraham and to his children. We are direct descendants of Abraham as Jews, and you as a Gentile can be a descendant of Abraham too, if you accept the sign of the promise, which is circumcision, and you follow all the family's ways. Paul says, hogwash. Not true. You are not right with God by your own efforts. And so Paul tells a story, and in telling this story and painting this picture, we have to have a little bit of background in the Old Testament, don't we? So some of us have never heard this story before, so I'm going to tell the story as it's found in Genesis chapters 12 through 21. Tell it kind of in a summary fashion so you understand the gist of the story in order to understand the point that Paul's trying to make by it. So in Genesis chapter 12, what you had was God telling this guy, Abraham, to get up and go from his land to a place that God would show him. And you know what Abraham did? By faith alone, just by trusting God, not by any works, not by any effort of his own. He just trusted God and he went. And God said there would be a promise to him. He says, in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. I'll bless those who bless you. I'm going to make of you into a great nation. And it's careful to note in Genesis chapter 12 that Abraham was 75 years old when he did this, when he left his home for Canaan. In Genesis chapter 15, then, we have this promise renewed. The Lord appears once again to Abraham, and he says, Abraham was childless, so he's thinking, how am I going to be a father of a great nation? And he had a servant by the name of Eliezer of Damascus. And he says, what are you going to give me? I'm childless. The heir of all my stuff is this Eliezer of Damascus. You've haven't given me an offspring. What's going to happen? And the word of the Lord comes to Abraham and says, this man, Eliezer, is not going to be your heir. Your very own son will be your heir. And he brought him outside and he showed him the stars. He says, see if you can count them. And that's how many heirs you're going to have, how many your offspring will be. Now, we don't know exactly how old Abraham was when this happened, but it's sometime between when he was 75 and 85 years old when this particular event in Genesis 15 happened to him. We get to Genesis 16, and Abraham has now lived 10 years in Canaan, so he's between 85 and 86 years old. And Sarah, his wife, is concerned as well because she's getting up in years too, and she's 10 years younger than Abraham, so that means she's 75 or 6. And she's thinking, well, we're not going to have any kids. And she has a servant woman by the name of Hagar. And this tells us, men, that while we ought to listen to our wives most of the time, there's sometimes we shouldn't, okay? Sometimes not. Sarah comes up with this wonderful idea. How about we do this by our efforts, by our own plans and works? Let's get an heir for ourselves. And her plan was, I've got this servant girl, this slave named Hagar. You get with Hagar, she'll get pregnant, she'll have our baby, kind of a surrogate thing, right? And we'll have an heir. We'll things will work out for us that way. And so Abraham does that, and Hagar has a baby. Except things don't go the way they planned it. There's always a slavery that comes by our own efforts. Genesis 16:4, after Hagar conceives, when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. Oh, there's a problem. And Sarah says to Abraham, it's all your fault. And Abraham says to Sarah, she's your servant. Do with her as you please. And Sarah deals harshly with her, and Hagar runs away. And an angel of the Lord meets up with Hagar and says, you got to go back to your mistress and submit to her. And I'm going to multiply your offspring too. Tells a little bit about what's going to happen with her son Ishmael's progeny. A little prophecy there. And she goes back. This is all when Abraham was 86. Chapter 17, Abraham of Genesis, Abraham is now 99 years old. And God says, you remember the promise I gave you 24 years ago? Remember that promise? Still going to do it. Still going to do it. And Abraham and Sarah, picture the tent. And even today in Bedouin tents, there's a divider, and there's the men on one side and the women on the other side. But tents are not soundproof, right? So the Lord appears to Abraham on one side of the tent and says, you're going to have a son. Sarah's on the other side, and she's hearing what's going on. And she just goes, ha, ha, ha. And the Lord says, you're laughing? Well, here's what's going to happen. You're going to have this baby next year, and you're going to name him Laughter. You can name him Laughter. And sure enough, Genesis 21, Abraham is now 100 years old. Sarah is between 89 and 90. And they have a baby. Now, that was not by any effort of theirs. That's just pure God miracle promise. That's what that is. So there's this child by the effort, Ishmael. And there's this child of promise, no effort, God, that is these two children of these two women. After Isaac, who is the child of promise, is weaned, Genesis 21, which is probably when he, you know, tradition says it's 2 years of age, but somewhere in there. So Abraham maybe 102, 103 years old. Isaac is weaned, and Abraham, like a good Middle Eastern guy, makes a big feast for that day because that means the child's actually going to survive. He's going to live. He's going to make it. He's an actual heir. And he makes a great feast on that day. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, and she saw him laughing at Isaac. More on that in a moment. But she says to Abraham, throw her out. Get rid of her. I don't want her or her kid around anymore. Cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. Now, Abraham's displeased, but God said to Abraham, don't be displeased because of the boy and of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. I'll make a nation of you, the son of the slave woman also, because he's your offspring. So Hagar and Ishmael get sent out by Abraham, and there's a whole story of how they are in trouble and God rescues them, but Ishmael does not become the heir of promise. He is that child of effort, of a slave. So that's the story. That now let's go back to Genesis chapter 4 for us to understand that what Paul's trying to do is to paint a picture of this difference between effort that leads to slavery and promise by pure grace that leads to freedom. Verse 22, the two sons differ by their origin. One is from a slave woman and one is from a free woman. On the one hand, one was according to effort, human effort. Do you see that? Verse 23, the son of the slave was born according to the flesh. That means according to effort in the usual way. While the son of the free woman was born through promise, not the usual way, as a miracle, a supernatural gift. So these, we can say that Abraham's two sons illustrate the bondage of the law and the freedom of the gospel. A couple things that we want to make by way of application. There's a built-in hypocrisy to works-based righteousness. If you want to be under the law, Paul says, do you really listen to the law? Are you really listening here? There's a selective listening that happens in works-based righteousness. And I've seen it all my life in churches, where people that are really want to be legalistic and live by a works-based system, they really have some rules that are way more important to them than other rules. And some of the rules really apply to some people, and they don't really apply to other people. It's a selective listening. And Paul's saying, you who want to be under the law, are you listening? Are you really listening to the law here? There's a bunch of ways to be a hypocrite in this regard. Tim Keller says there's three. You can rely on the law to save you and try hard to obey it. And that means you're outwardly smug, but inside you know you don't measure up. A second way is you can rely on the law to save you, but you disobey it all the time. That means you're humbler than the group than the first group. But because you know you're a mess, you tend to stay away from spiritual topics. You know what? I know I'm supposed to live by the law, but I don't, so I'm just going to stay away from talking about it. Thirdly, there are people who don't rely on the law to save them, and they don't do anything to obey it either. That's pretty much most of the people in the world that live pretty secular lives, or at least only vaguely spiritual ones. And those folks are quite tolerant of others and quite proud of the fact of how tolerant they are. But trying to base our being right with God on being superior to other hypocrites, I don't think that gets very far. No, there needs to be not relying on the law to save us, but relying on Jesus and seeking to obey the law only out of a grateful joy and a freedom that the gospel promises. then we're more tolerant than the people in group three, we're more sympathetic than the people in group one, and we're more confident than the people in group two. But anytime we live like one, two, or three, we miss out on the blessings and the freedom of the gospel. Verses 24 through 26, Abraham's two women illustrate two covenants, one of slavery and one of freedom. Both represent treaties with God. And when he says this may be interpreted allegorically, that word means to stand in the same line. He's saying this isn't the meaning of the Hagar-Sarah texts. It's that the Hagar-Sarah story is an illustration. It's a painting of a point that I'm making. The word allegory doesn't have the same meaning in Paul's day that it does today. A better word for what Paul is doing here is an analogy. He's not engaging in spiritualizing the text. He's not distorting it for his own purposes. He's simply noting that there are parallels in the Hagar and Sarah experience to the salvation issue that every one of us face. One, Hagar has slavery and earth as its goal. That's how it is with the law. You can be perfect, and it will still be your master. You see that? One is from Mount Sinai, verse 24, bearing children for slavery. You know, even if you could perfectly obey the law, did you know that you'd still be a slave to it? Charles Spurgeon says this, "The law never gives you a thank you." It never gives you a thank you. It only says, keep going. Continue to be perfect. That's what the law says. The better legalist a man is, Spurgeon notes, the more sure he is of being damned. And the more holy a man is if he trusts to his works, the more he may rest assured of his own final rejection. No good works could make Ishmael a freeborn son. He was the son of effort, the son of a slave. Verse 26, however, the other one consists of freedom and has heaven as its goal. The Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, the present Jerusalem, slavery with her descendants. The Jerusalem above is free, our mother. The woman of the covenant of Sarah, of Isaac, each correspond to a city. Both cities are called Jerusalem, but which Jerusalem matters a great deal. And in verse 27, the Old Testament itself declares plainly which is better. Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. The two sons represent two covenants, a covenant of human effort and a covenant of supernatural gift. One is Mount Sinai. The product of that is children for slavery. That's Hagar. One's the Jerusalem above, the free mother of the children that are free too. So to think about how we might apply this, the Hagar-Sarah story is like the gospel story. There is a divide. And in that divide, everybody in the world can be placed. On the one side are people who think that they can be made right with God, that they can be made right by their own efforts. That's the slavery of Hagar. And then Paul draws a line and he says, there's another side which is not our effort, but faith in Christ alone. And everybody in the world is on one of the two sides of that divide. Where do you put yourself in the story? Where do you put yourself? Almost right is not good enough. Both Ishmael and Isaac are of a fashion sons of Abraham, aren't they? But only one was the promise of God. God chose the old woman, the washed up woman, to be the woman of promise, even though Abraham begged God to use his plan. In Genesis 17, you have this story where he's 99 years old, and God comes to him and says, remember the plan I told you 24 years ago? And Abraham says this, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." Genesis 17:8. "Oh, that my plan might be good. Oh, that you would bless my plan." You know, we always think we have a better way, a better plan. And we even beg God in our prayers that our solution would be accepted. Are we not glad that God did not answer Abraham's prayer? For if he did, none of us would be saved. It would have been by effort, not by grace. The same thing is true for us in the crises of our souls. Do not cry out to God when you're in trouble of any kind. "Here's my problem, God, and I see a solution here. And boy, I sure want you to bless my solution." Don't cry out, "God, bless my plan, my solution," as though there is your solution and there is no other. Rather, cry out, "God, make your fame great. Make your plan of grace exalted by how you work this crisis out." Now we come to the end of the section. There are two destinies, one of promise and freedom, the other of slavery and disfavor. Verse 27 is a quotation from Isaiah 54. The Old Testament declares which of the two cities, which of the two mothers, which of the two sons is better. The quote is from Isaiah 54, and help me out, math majors. What's the number that comes before 54? Anybody? Yeah, 53 comes before 54. Whenever the New Testament asks you or quotes the Old Testament, your job is to go back and read widely, read both before it and after that quotation. And this is so important here because Isaiah 53 tells us what? It tells us about Jesus. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. He was afflicted like a lamb led to the slaughter. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied." And the verse right before the verse that Paul quotes here, the verse right before it is Isaiah 53, 12. "I will divide him a portion with the many. He'll divide the spoil with the strong because he," talking about Jesus, "poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." Paul does not just open his Bible and go, "Well, I wonder if there might be a scripture that happenstance connects here." No, he's very clearly pointing us to by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And the larger context afterward is so filled with meaning. You should read it when you get home. Chapter 54, verse 5, "For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth," he's called. That includes you and me if we're Gentiles, right? He's the God of the whole earth. "The Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she's cast off. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer." Chapter 55, "Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that you did not know shall run to you because the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. call on him while he is near. This idea, it's not just one nation, it's many nations, Isaiah 55. The idea that we can call on the Lord now, it's not by our effort, Isaiah 55. Oh, my friends, this is a painting that Paul is drawing here that is a masterpiece. It's a masterpiece designed to tell us that there are two destinies, one of promise and freedom, the other of slavery and disfavor. And in verse 28, back in Galatians 4, he says, "You brothers, like Isaac, are the children of promise." You're the promise of Isaac, the son of, not of effort, but of promise. And verse 29, "Just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now." Back in Genesis 21, when Isaac was weaned, what was it that Ishmael did? He laughed at him. He's mocking him. He's like 10 years older, and he's like, "Look at that little idiot, blah, 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 blah." You know, he's laughing. It's interesting that the term mocking is called laughing there in Genesis 21:9. What's Isaac's name? Laughing. So what's he doing while he's laughing? He's making fun of his name. Laughter. You see? And Paul's saying it's the same way now. Those who want to draw you back to a works-based, effort-based system of being right with God, they want to persecute you just like the one who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. John Stott says this, "The persecution of the true church is not always by the world, who are strangers, but by our half-brothers, religious people, the nominal church. The greatest enemies of evangelical faith today are not believers, but these works-based church ideas, the establishment, the hierarchy. Isaac is always mocked and persecuted by Ishmael." Always. The contrast in verse 29 between according to flesh and according to the Spirit is also true now. There's a human effort contrasted with divine work. Man's plan of the flesh contrasted with the Spirit giving life. Isaac's physical life was a miracle of the Holy Spirit. Our eternal life is a miracle by the Holy Spirit. So we get to verse 30. What does the Scripture say? It's actually the words of Sarah in Genesis 21:10, which actually displeased Abraham. However, it turns out that God tells Abraham to listen to Sarah. "And the inheritance comes not by the son from effort, but by the son from promise. The inheritance of all spiritual blessings goes not to the child of human effort, but to the child of God's promise." By quoting Genesis 21:10, "Cast out the slave woman," Paul is telling the Galatian believers that they cannot tolerate other gospels. You can't tolerate it. It is not negotiable. Verse 31, "We are not children of the slave, but of the free woman." Chapter 5, verse 1, "For freedom Christ has set us free." Freedom's the goal of the gospel. Note the repetition. Christ freed us to freedom. He's piling the word freedom on one another here. "Therefore, stand against false gospels. Do not submit to a yoke of slavery again." This is the concluding verse of the section and the introduction of the next one. More on that verse next week, as that will be the first verse of our study. Now, here's some ways that we can conclude this. First, as Paul draws this, one of the things that's true about painting, okay, I'm an engineer. I know nothing about painting. Nothing. Okay? Do you understand that? Nothing. But I have a wife who's an artist. And over 36 years of marriage, she has taught me a couple of things. And one of the things that is about a beautiful painting is that there are contrasts. You see contrast. And look at the contrasts here in the painting that Paul paints. It's huge. Verse 22, one out of the slave woman, one out of the free woman. Verse 23, one of the slave according to the flesh, one of the free through the promise. verses 25 and 26. One is Mount Sinai of slavery, one is Jerusalem above, which is free. The present Jerusalem is in slavery, the Jerusalem above is free. The present Jerusalem is in slavery with her children, the Jerusalem above is that is free is our mother. The many children of the desolate one, verse 27, will be more than the one who has a husband. Verse 29, the one back then who was according to the flesh persecuted the one who was according to the spirit. The same is true now. Verse 30, the son of the slave will not inherit, but the son of the promise will inherit. Verse 31, we are not the children of a slave. And the word is really, I think, part of the grammar here. We are not the children of a slave, but we are the children of the free woman. Do you see the contrast? Paul couldn't draw a sharper distinction. And if today you are trusting in any effort of your own, you are doomed to hell. Doomed. You must trust Christ. You must. Second application, do you, as a believer in Jesus today, do you realize who you are? Do you realize who you are? You are free. You're the son and daughter of a free woman. The freedom of the gospel. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Set us free. Do you know who you are? Third thing to think about. The true gospel is often accused of as being exclusive. How dare you say that there's only one way to God is the way it often gets portrayed. It's accused of being exclusive. Why does Jesus have to be the only way is the question that's asked. But may I submit to you that all other ways are even more exclusive? All other ways to God are even more exclusive? So let's divide it. Here's the world. Grace through faith in Christ. Draw the line. Everything else is try hard. Everything else is try hard. Okay? Now, let's put above these two things above the line. Let's put above it the absolute white hot holiness of God. How many on this side get welcomed in? Answer, zero. How exclusive is that? No one can be saved. But with the gospel, there's an invitation to anybody who will believe it, anyone who will receive it. It is yours. Try harder? How do we know when we've tried hard enough? Obey? We can't obey. All other plans to be right with God are more exclusive because the number of people who qualify on that side of the equation is precisely known. That number is zero. Oh, that the gospel might be loved for its wideness, both the wideness of its invitation and the wideness of the number who embraced it. Father in heaven, we do pray today that we may reject all these human-based effort things, that we wouldn't be like Sarah who tried to come up with a game plan of her own that she thought she could do and then ask God to bless it. Pray that believers here today would know who they are, that there's a freedom that you have set us free for. That's our destination, freedom. And that those who are on the other side of that line of they're trying to be right with you by their effort, by trying harder, by being good, Lord, that they would see the futility of that effort and run to the cross. Help us to see in the painting that Paul has painted before us the contrast of two sons, two women, two covenants, two cities, and two destinies. In Jesus' name, amen.